Morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. A guy by the name of Dale Rooks was having a difficult time. He was a school crossing guard in Florida and having a terrible time getting people to actually obey the speed limit and actually slow down. And actually, nothing was working. Tried all kinds of stuff. You know, the uniform, a flag, a sign, a couple of blocks down to warn people you're coming into the school zone, all this kind of stuff, and people were just not slowing down for the crossing, and he was constantly really felt in danger for his own life because he was the one standing in the road, and then of course in danger for the kids that he was there to take care of. Got a novel idea. Took an old hair dryer, you know, the big gun looking hair dryer, wrapped it in black electrical tape, stuck the wire in his back pocket, you know. People were coming down the street, he just aimed that thing at them. He said it was amazing how, they would hit the brakes, you know. They would come to obedience just like that. It was amazing how they would obey the law when it seemed like the law was being threatened upon them. What I was going to speak to you about, in fact, I am going to speak to you about this morning, is law. Not just the law of the land that I want to speak to you about this morning is God's law, namely the Ten Commandments. You'll remember that when, you know, of course, Charlton Heston came down off the mountain carrying the two tablets of stone, right? By the way, you know he passed away, didn't you? He did. He passed away, I think, about a month ago. Great guy, Christian man, as far as I know, great actor, really did a wonderful job serving these epics like the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from the mountain, if you'll recall, he was holding two tablets of stone, cut from stone. And upon them were written what we call the Ten Commandments. Just to give you an idea of how important, of course, they're also written in our Bibles and have been written in part of the Jewish Old Testament for centuries, thousands of years. Just to give you an idea of how important the Ten Commandments are, your Bible that you're sitting in front of you has over 700,000 words, depending on your translation, upwards close to 800,000 words. Of all the Bible, of course, is inspired by God. But of all the text in the Scriptures, they were written primarily, in fact, 99.9%, with the instrumentality of men, inspired by God, but written by the hand of men, with the exception of the Ten Commandments. The only part of your Bible, at least, you talk about the original text, the Hebrew, the Greek, well, guess what? The original text of the Ten Commandments was the God translation, if you will. Originally written, the Scripture says, by the finger of God. Now, should that make it rank pretty high? I would suggest to you it should. Why would God go out of His way of any place in the Bible and write something with His own finger if it was not highly important? The law of God, not just anything, obviously, but extremely important. Of course, there's a lot of other commandments in the Scriptures other than the Ten Commandments, but these commandments are the most important because they are the basis upon which all other commandments in the Scriptures hang. Everything else, commandment-wise in the Scriptures, hang upon the Ten Commandments. They are called God's laws. And, of course, we obey the laws of the land or whatever land we're in. But guess what? God's laws are the laws of the universe. This is His universe. This is His planet. He owns it. These are His laws. You may not like them. You may not agree with them. It doesn't matter. They're His laws. They're His laws, and therefore we need to follow them. The law was given for one primary reason. And that was to establish a standard of the character of God on the one hand and the character of men, people, on the other. A standard. The character of God, which of course is holy, and the character of men, which of course is not. It was given as a standard. You see, prior to the coming of the giving of the law, people had their own standards. We still do. Prior to the giving of the law, there was people's standards. It was based upon, well, you got this standard, I got my standard, you got your standard, we all have a standard, we agree upon a standard, and we all say this is the standard by which you must live by. Nobody had a standard. Of course, God's standards are the ones that matter. The giving of the law came, and then the standard was established. It's not what I think about the law. It's not what you think about the law. It's not our interpretation of the law. It's God's laws and His interpretations of those laws that matter. It came to establish a standard of who we are and who God is. An example that I like to use that I've heard. You got sheep grazing on a nice green pasture, right? What color are the sheep? They're white. Most sheep are white. Nice white sheep grazing on a nice green pasture. Then it snows really hard, covers up every color, everything gets turned completely white. Now what color are the sheep? are not white, are they? They're a dingy yellow. Now, did the snow make the sheep yellow? No. The sheep were already yellow. The snow simply demonstrates the fact of the reality they were already dingy. Likewise, the law of God. The law of God did not create sin, but it showed us who we truly were. It came down as a backdrop to show us that we weren't near as clean. My standard and your standard and the standard that we all agree on wasn't the real standard. It wasn't the real one. Let me give you another example. Let's say that after church, we're going to meet. Now, let me just say this. This is not going to really happen. I say stuff, and then people actually go through with it. And on the other hand, I'll say stuff as a command as a pastor, and people don't go through with it, so it's amazing to me. We're not going to do this, but let's say, for instance, we did. That I said we were going to have a contest out on the beach as soon as church is over. We're going to all go down to eat at somewhere, and then when we're done, we're going to meet out on the beach at 2 o'clock, and we're going to have a long jump contest. All right? We're going to meet down there. We're going to see who jumps the furthest. I'm, of course, you know, Baptist preacher. I'm running 15 or 20 minutes late. I get down there. Y'all are already showed up, and y'all have already started the contest. In fact, you've already decided who's won. Pastor Greg's come down there because he's had a bunch of caffeine and sugar, which you need to know that about him. Enough in him, the guy could do anything. He's jumped 26 feet. I mean, who's going to do that? Closest person, you know, maybe jump 15 out of the church. Pastor Greg's jumped 26 feet. Contest is over, Pastor. There's no reason to even have a contest. There's nobody going to beat Pastor Greg. And I say, well, but you didn't wait for me to explain the rules. See, the contest is to see who can get the closest to jumping over the Gulf of Mexico to the Yucatan Peninsula. Now, you see, whether you jump 10 feet and he jumped 26, relatively speaking, you're no more closer to jumping over the Gulf of Mexico, are you? That's the way it was. People had their own standards. They had their own jumping contest, and because I could jump further, I was more righteous according to the standards of the world, then I must be the person certainly God's going to let into heaven according to our standards. Then the law comes, which is basically saying a jump across the Gulf of Mexico, and we all realize, you know what, I'm no closer than you. You're no closer than me because the standard of God is that much higher. You understand this. It wasn't that God came down to the world, saw the condition of men, saw how we were only living about this high, and he thought, you know what, just to mess them up, I'm going to set a standard way up here and just to mess them up. No, that's not the way God does things. God's standard has always been the standard. It was before Adam and Eve. It was after Adam and Eve. It was when they were in the garden. It was when they were kicked out of the garden. It has always been the standard. It wasn't that God just simply, the reason for the giving the law is to let us know where we actually stood. Am I truly your friend if I see you walking toward a cliff about to step off of it unaware and I don't call you on the cell phone and say, hey, wake up? It's mercy for me to tell you, listen, you're in big trouble. Likewise, the giving of the law was a merciful thing. It sounds like judgment, and in fact it is, because we need to know where we stand with God. But he could have let us go. He didn't owe us an explanation, did he? But he called us, if you will, on the hotline and said, listen, guys, here's the commandments. Here's the real standard. And this is the standard by which you're going to be judged. You need to know it now before you get there someday. You need to know it now. The law, when correctly interpreted and applied, lets everyone know how bad a condition we truly are in before a holy God. Let me give you an example. Let's just take a couple of those laws, for instance. The ninth law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? It's essentially the law against lying. So, have you ever broken that law? If you nod your head this way, then you've broken it yet again. Right? You ever broken that law? What does that make you? Well, a sinner, you know, in a general sense, but specifically, what does it make you? A liar. Well, I'm not a liar. How many lies you got to tell to be a liar? See, now we're back to our standards, aren't we? See, by my standards, I'm not a liar. But my standards don't matter. It's God's standards I got to answer to. According to the Scriptures, you tell one lie, you're a liar. Let's go to the one just above it. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ever broken that one? Let's remember, you're a liar, so let's tell the truth. Right? Ever stolen anything, a cookie, a paperclip, anything that didn't belong to you? Ever taken anything? Ever? Ever. So, you're a lying thief, right? And you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. How's it going to go for you? You see, again, by my standards and by your standards, we're not lying thieves. We're good people. But it's not our standards that matter. It's not even our interpretation of God's laws that are going to matter. He wrote the laws. He exists to interpret the laws. And He is going to enforce the laws. We must understand that. So we're lying thieves and we're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. It's not going to be good. Let's just bump it up a notch. We could talk about all those laws, and I think I could demonstrate that you've broken them according to the Scriptures. But let's go to the first one. In fact, the Scripture says not only is the first one, it is the foremost one. It is the most important one. Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest law? What is the greatest commandment? He immediately answered this question this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It is an interpretation of the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods. It is the first and foremost commandment. Now, have you kept that commandment? Without failing, you've never once had anything other than God in first place in your life. Not a dog, not a human being, not a job, not an occupation, not a hobby, not anything. You've never had anything before God? I would say you better hope so. Because if you have broken this commandment, you are guilty of breaking the greatest commandment in all the Bible. Now, of all the people who deserve to go to hell, do you not think that a person who's broken the greatest commandment deserves to go to hell? This is above adultery, guys. This is above murder. It's above extortion. It's above coveting. It's above breaking the Sabbath. It's above taking God's name in vain. It's above honoring your parents. It's the first and foremost commandment. And you're guilty of breaking it? How's it going to go for you when you stand before God one of these days? You see, not well. Not well. Again, not our standards and not our interpretation of the standards. It's God's interpretation and His standards that matter. You say, well, preacher, that hits pretty hard. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what they were intended to do. They were intended to hit you like a ton of bricks. They were intended to adjust what you thought was going to get you there and what you thought made you right and that you thought you had everything together. They were intended to say, wake up! You don't have it together. You're in big trouble. You're in danger of hell itself because you've broken eternal laws and you're going to stand before eternal God and pay for them eternally. You need to know. It was a gracious offering from God. He didn't have to tell us. He didn't have to show us. The purpose of the law was so that we could hear, now hearing the bad news, then the good news makes sense. The good news makes absolutely no sense. In fact, it's crazy that Christ would come to die unless you understand the bad news. If I understand that if I've even broken one law of God, even once, that I deserve hell for an eternity, then Jesus dying on the cross makes sense. The good news is that God sent His Son, who became a man. God has always existed as Spirit, but God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man for one reason. He became flesh so that He could, just like this flesh, He could die. He came to die. He died not just anyway, but on a cross. He literally came to take our hell so that we could have His heaven. He came to pay the penalty that our breaking of the law had incurred. So that now, because He has died and risen again, all that remains, according to the Scriptures, is for me or you to accept what He did 2,000 years ago, and God credits it to us as righteousness. In other words, as if you had never broken a law, ever. Not only your past deeds or your present deeds, but your future deeds also. That's the good news. That good news, again, makes no sense until you know the bad news. And that's exactly what the Bible's set up, right? Old Testament, New Testament. Bad news, good news. Bad news, good news. I would suggest to you, my opinion is that a person, until they're truly, truly convinced of the bad news, doesn't accept the good news. Well, they try Jesus on, you know, they have Him as a friend. But truly to rest themselves on Him and trust Him completely as Savior, His righteousness, because they have none. Not until they know the bad news do they do that. Not until. Not until. So now that we trusted Christ, that we have believed in Him, and that we've accepted what He did on our behalf. He did it for us. He's come our way. Now we've come His way, and we've accepted what He's done on our behalf. Now that we've done that, we're no longer, according to the Scriptures, under law. We're under grace, the grace of God. God, by His grace, gives us righteousness apart. apart from anything that we have done because of what Christ did. We're now under, not under law, but we're under grace. So what do we do now with the law? What do we do with it? We throw it away. Now we don't need it anymore. You know, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so I don't need that, but it's still in my Bible, right? It doesn't just fall out when I accept Jesus. We no longer need to refer to it, possibly, some would think, because we're no longer under law, but under grace. I want you to notice here, I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy. I want you to notice what Paul says to Timothy here in verse 8, just the first clause. Something important to point out. Paul says, we know that the law is good. Indeed it is. It's good. It's applicable. It's necessary. No, I'm not under the law, but as a Christian, I most definitely obey the law, don't I? I most certainly do. Of all the people on the planet, I should be the one who obeys the law, because look what God has done for me. Not only has Christ died for me, and God has written His righteousness to my account, but now because Christ lives in me, I have the power to actually fulfill the law. I can actually live it out to the letter, unlike any man prior to Christ, because I had the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Of all people on the planet, Christians should be obeying the law in every way. We don't get rid of the law. In fact, we fulfill the law, the Scripture says. The penalty for the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, through Christ and His power living through me, I can work out the real details of the law, not just in letter, but indeed in mind, in everything, in the furthest interpretation of it anywhere in Scripture. I have the power to do that. We still live by the law, do we not? In other words, it will never be lawful for me to have another God before God, will it? Even though I'm a Christian. It will be never be lawful for me to take His name in vain. It will never be lawful for me to murder or lie or steal, etc. It will never be lawful. We still most definitely obey the law. I mean, can you imagine? What would our world be like, I wonder, if these laws, these Ten Commandments, were honored globally? What would it be like? If they were truly honored globally, what would our world be like? Nobody in jail. I'm one. That's the first one that pops in my mind. Children can play safe in the street. Don't have to worry about it. I wouldn't have to think twice about my kids ever again. Unborn life would be safe because of the law. If we truly honored the law, there would be no wars, there would be no drug abuse, there would be no AIDS epidemic. Our houses could go unlocked. All these things would be unnecessary. But the law, listen, can't be obeyed, because we're sinful people. There's going to come a day, according to what Christ says, in which that law is going to be enforced by a king from Jerusalem. And that He's going to have a kingdom in which righteousness reigns. So even as wild as the imagination, as I just said, you know, what would it be if we honored the law? Listen, guys, it's coming. And oh, for the day. Oh, for the day in which I'm not tempted to sin anymore. I long for that day. Oh, for the day when I don't have to worry about my kids, or I don't have to, the elderly don't have to worry about what's going to happen to them, or prisons cease to exist, drug abuse, epidemics, all these things, they go away. For the day, it's coming. But until then, we're under the jurisdiction of the law. Notice again what it says there in verse 8. And why don't we just back up here real quick and begin in verse 6, because we need to get a full picture of what's happening here. Remember, if you've been with us, that the book of 1 Timothy is written in response to false teachers and false teaching that's going on in the church of Ephesus. Paul is responding to this. In fact, he's left Timothy in the church to straighten stuff out because he couldn't stay. He's a missionary. He's going from point to point to point. He's leaving Timothy behind to oversee the reconstruction of what was a great church that now has been ruined because, or basically messed up because of this false teaching. And so the whole book, the premise of the whole book, is based upon false teaching. And notice what he says about those false teachers, beginning of verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they have so confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law is good. But it's possible, potential at least, for it to be used improperly. He goes on to describe what the use of the law truly is. Look at verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous man, that is, those whose righteousness comes from Christ, but for those who are lawless, it says, rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars, there we go, right? Perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to convict of sin, to tell a world out there who's headed to a cliff, don't go, stop. You know, the scripture says that we're sheep, whether we're God's sheep or not. The only good sheep, you know, the only sheep that have a chance are the sheep that actually have a good shepherd, and the sheep that don't have a good shepherd are dead, basically, just a matter of time. You know something about a sheep? They are so stupid that they don't even know when they're in danger. Thus, the reason for the giving of the law. We were so stupid that we can't even see the standards that are out there. We think we're just fine. The coming of the law is to reveal the fact that we're in grave danger. That's its purpose. But the law can be used improperly, as Paul says there in verse 8. Somebody might say this phrase to you, and it may sound very godly, but it's not. Listen to it. They may say, we must keep the laws of God to be right with Him. Again, we must keep the laws to be right with God. Do you realize that is a blasphemous statement? If I said that in the day of Christ, they would applaud me. Do you understand that since the coming of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, that to say that is a blasphemous statement? I'm going to say it again. Listen carefully. We must keep the laws of God to be right with Him. Sounds good. Sounds religious, doesn't it? It sounds like a good person. I would trust that person, except I'm telling you, he's a blasphemer. Because what he's saying, or actually what he's implying is that what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago was not enough to make me right with God. Now that is not something you want to say. But that is what you say when you say, I have to keep the laws to be right with God. No, I was made right through a sacrifice 2,000 years ago. It was imputed to me righteousness, not just for the past, but for all. It's done. I don't keep the laws to be right with God. I keep the laws because I am right with God, you see. There is a big difference. Because that statement there that we must keep the laws to be right with God is basically the language of false teaching. It's the language that says, yes, Jesus, but He's not quite enough. That's false teaching, guys. Paul wrote a whole book called Galatians on it, and I'm telling you, he cut them no slack. He said, may they be, those false teachers, eternally condemned. Because there were some guys in Galatia saying, yeah, you got to accept Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You got to, you know, you got to have this little Jewish mark on you to make sure that everything's good. And Paul's saying, listen, may they be eternally condemned, because they're saying what Christ did was not enough. What He did was more than enough, and God completely accepts His sacrifice on your behalf. That's what the Scripture teaches. They may say, well, you have to do these things and not do those things in order to be right with God. Again, that's the language of false religion. It's the language of false teaching. It is not biblical language. It is the language against which Jesus fought. You think about it. If the law can bring about righteousness in the days of Christ, the guys who, the Jews in that day, had the keeping of the law down to an art form, didn't they? And yet it did not change who they were in here, did it? They were as morally bankrupt as any other society. Guys, they killed the Son of God. Even in keeping the law to an art form, they still kill the Son of God. The law cannot help you. It cannot change you. You cannot legislate morality. You cannot enforce morality from the outside in. Morality only comes from the inside out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're changed here, which changes everything out here. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Listen to me very carefully. If your hope of salvation is based on keeping a list of rules of some kind, even a list of rules in the Bible, you are a lost person and in danger of hell. Again, if your hope of salvation, your hope of heaven, is based on the keeping of some rules, some list of do's and don'ts, even one that is found in the Scriptures, if that is your hope of heaven, then you are a lost person in danger of hell. Because there is no righteousness. Let me tell you, listen very carefully. Even God cannot create a law that saves.
Law does not save. The law points out that you're not saved. That's the purpose of the law. The law was given as the demonstration that I gave to these kids, as a mirror to truly see who we were. See, prior to that, before the mirror of the law, everybody walks around thinking, I'm good, I'm fine, I look good, I'm doing good, I'm fine. Then the law comes, and bingo! Oh, my goodness! I didn't know that. God says, yeah, I know. That's why I gave it to you. I didn't realize that. I didn't understand that. Yes, I know. I'm a gracious God. I love you. I don't want you to get what you see that you now deserve in the mirror. That's the purpose of the law. Now, when I look in the mirror and see my face dirty, I don't take the mirror and start rubbing my face with it. Excuse me. Do I? No. Mirror doesn't clean you up. Likewise, the law doesn't clean you up either. It just simply shows you the dirty. The purpose of the law is to send you to a washing, send you to the Savior. Again, the bad news we see in the mirror, the good news is that God has applied a cleansing agent for us in the person of His Son, through His blood, through faith in Him, that I can have God's righteousness imputed to me. I don't have to earn it. What I've earned, Jesus took on the cross. What He's earned, He gave to me through the cross. That's the beauty of it all, the beauty of the gospel, the understanding of the law. The law was given to convict the world of sin. You realize that when Charlton Heston, you know, came down off the mountain, right? When Moses came off the mountain, he came down the second time with the first group he broke, remember, because they were sinning. The second one he brought down, he was carrying it in this wooden box. This wooden box became what is called the Ark of the Covenant. They overlaid it with gold. It got a lid called the mercy seat put on top of it. It contained the Ten Commandments, traveled with the people of Israel all over the wilderness, resided in Solomon's temple and the temple that followed for centuries. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, that box. It was called also the Ark of the Testimony. Whose testimony? I would submit to you the testimony of God. So if God took an affidavit and His affidavit was read in your trial, how would it read? You see? What's it going to say? It's going to testify for you or against you. But if you've broken even one of them, what does it say for you? No bueno, right? You're not going to make it. That is what it is. That's the law. It is a testimony to us. Testifies how lost we are and how desperately we need a Savior. Ever been in big trouble? I mean, just impending doom. I can think only as a child, I've not been in that big of trouble. At least, maybe you don't communicate well enough to me, honey, but I don't feel like I've ever been in the biggest trouble as I've did as a child. There was many occasions as a child. I remember I was in Cub Scouts, not in Boy Scouts. I was a 9-year-old. And I lived in Beaumont, or actually Orange, Texas. And we would take, every year, they would take a bus down to Galveston. Galveston had a place down there called Sea-O-Rama. I don't know if any of you remember it. Kind of like a SeaWorld, but it's not there anymore. We would go down to Sea-O-Rama and spend a whole day. And we had big fun down there, and it was the Cub Scouts. And the cool thing about being the Cub Scouts, you get to hang out with the big boys, the Boy Scouts, the teenagers. Really nice. We get done, get out of there, get on the ferry back across the Bolivar Peninsula, riding down this dark road in the middle of the night. We'd stopped at McDonald's over in Galveston and got the cheeseburger, french fries, Coke thing, and I'd eat my cheeseburger and fries, but the Coke, I'd had a Coke all day. I drank about half that thing and thought, I don't want this anymore. So I just dump it out the window of the bus. Well, it's an unair-conditioned bus, and we all have our windows down, and I'm sitting in the front seat. 60 miles an hour, Coke dumped out a window does not stay. It goes out that window, but comes in the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And everybody had just been, it'd been about 30 minutes driving. Everybody had just, kind of passed out, tired from the day and the sun and everything. And you just hear this raucous, oh, who did that? Who did that? And then the teenager's boy, we're going to find out who it did. We know who it was. We're going to figure it out. And I just sat up there, cringing, thinking for sure somebody was going to rat me out. They were all asleep. But I thought, somebody saw me. They're going to tell, and they spent, maybe the next 10 minutes. We're going to beat you up. We're going to find out who you are, and all this stuff. Well, I didn't do it to, it's kind of funny, but I never told, and they never caught me. But that impending doom, oh my goodness, any moment now, they're going to figure me out. There was a guy by the name of Jerome
Kirby L., 31 years old, Frenchman, who had the feeling, big feeling, of the impending doom. Jerome Kirby L. worked his way up in his bank, one of the leading banks in France, from basically a gopher all the way to the point of being one of the bank's main investors, not only investing the money of the clients of the bank, but the actual money that belonged to the bank. He was a very trusted individual. Well, he got full of himself and got where money, you know, a whole bunch of money still wasn't enough for him, and so he began to deal in fraud. He began to inflate values and inflate things that he was doing and began to make a ton of money that way. He got to the point where his fraud, he was committing investment fraud to the tune, not of millions of dollars, but of billions of dollars. He had his bank so in a position where they could potentially lose, according to investigation, the equivalent of about half of the gold currency of the entire nation of France. This guy was so trusted and so good and so, but he so overstepped everything and people so didn't look after it, he got to that place. Then, one day, the market shifted. And what essentially he did was that market shift removed the covering that he was hiding behind. It was very evident that he was really, really big taking people. He saw it in the newspaper or heard it on the news somehow or another, but can you imagine how he felt? Just one little shift, and all of a sudden all your covering is gone. Impending doom, right? It's coming. Imagine what it felt like when that happened to him. Now that's getting yourself in big trouble. Now what you may not realize is that you and I are in much bigger trouble than him. Much bigger. Give anything to be in his position compared to the place we're in. You see, this man, Mr. Kerviel, he has broken temporary laws. Temporary laws that at the most will last him only this lifetime. And the things that he's done to people at the most is going to affect him only for this lifetime. I mean, banks come and go, right? Money definitely comes and goes. Jail time also comes and goes, does it not? On the other hand, you and I have broke laws. We have defrauded the God of the universe, the infinite God. We have broken eternal laws, and we're going to stand before the eternal God, and he's going to render out eternal punishment for us, because that's the only way it works. We should be very afraid. We should be very, very afraid. You know, this man, Mr. Kerviel, got himself a lawyer, no doubt. May I suggest to you, we need a Savior. And in fact, we got one. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only hope we have. Come between us and impending doom. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son. First of all, you most certainly sent the law. You could have left us by ourselves. You could have left us in oblivion, ignorant sheep who don't even know they're going over a cliff. But God, you are a gracious God, and you've always been gracious. And even in the law, the giving of the law, you were acting in grace. We didn't deserve that information, but you knew where we were going and you couldn't stand it. And you put up this roadblock to say, hey guys, it's not good for you. So that we can understand the bad news, so that when the good news of your Son Jesus Christ came, we'd be ready to accept it. Lord, I thank you for being our good news, our hope. I thank you for the law, and I look forward to the day in which righteousness reigns, in which this law, really we won't need to consult it again, because it will be who we are. We won't think any other way. Our world won't operate any other way. Lord, we look forward to that day. God, I pray for the person here whose life, whose hope of heaven, whose salvation is based upon some list, possibly. I pray that they would throw that list away and turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is our only hope. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.